The Gospel of John, chapter 1. We will begin reading at verse 35, and we will read through to the end of the chapter. Hear God's word. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, he said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered, and he said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. I'd like to read verses 35 to 37 one more time as we give our attention to these verses at the outset of the sermon here. Read there, "The next day John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus." Now as we give our attention to our text this morning, I'd like to direct your attention to the way that John mentions the sequence of days in this chapter at the beginning, throughout the chapter, and then also at the beginning of chapter 2. You'll notice the references to the sequential days in verses 29 and 35 and 39 and 43, and then in chapter 2 and verse 1. By presenting the events in this manner, making them or marking them off day by day, he's providing us with what is essentially the first week of Christ's official public ministry, culminating then in the first sign or the first miracle that we will come to at the wedding of Cana, where he reveals his glory to several witnesses. Well, given the connection to Genesis 1 that we saw earlier in the prologue of the gospel, it wouldn't be far-fetched to conclude that John is intentionally carrying on with that connection to Genesis by connecting the first days of creation with the first days of Christ's ministry, both of them culminating in revealing the glory of God. In Genesis, his glory as the Creator, and here in John, his glory as the Word of God and his work of creating all things new in his work of redemption. Indeed, in his prologue, John drew our attention to the wonders of heaven and the role of the Word of God in eternity past. You recall that in the opening words. And with that still fresh in our minds, at this point he then begins to show us how the Word of God, still eternal, still full of glory, comes into contact with everyday people living their everyday lives. And in this, we're given a glimpse of the wonder of Christ and the gospel, as we see the heights of heaven and the glory of heaven intersect with the depths and the despairs even of earth, seeing the glory of God come into contact with the troubles of humanity. This is what we find in this first chapter of the Gospel of John. Now again, we find John the Baptist, like we saw last week, again referring to Jesus as the Lamb of God. And this time he does so in the semi-private company of his disciples, of at least two of his disciples. And without a doubt, John intended to direct his disciples to Christ and to encourage them to change schools, so to speak. It was time for them to leave the tutor and be taught by wisdom himself, Jesus Christ. And by directing his disciples to follow Jesus, we see that John practiced what he preached. He truly believed in the depth of his soul that Jesus was greater than him. Otherwise, he wouldn't dare point his disciples to Jesus. And folks, this was no minor thing on the part of John. It was a very humbling thing for a teacher to give up his students, because to do so was to admit that there was a teacher greater than him. Over and over again, we see just how humble a man John was. What an admonition for the leaders of our day. Today, men tend to be so concerned about building up their names and building up their empires around themselves and becoming celebrities, even in the church, in the eyes of their followers, that many would never entertain the idea of directing their followers to follow somebody else or to be under somebody else's ministry. One man put it with these convicting words. He says, "At a time when public trust in Christian leaders is at an all-time low, the world is in desperate need of preachers who are prepared to mortgage their personal ambitions and popularity out of a consuming concern for Jesus' preeminence and the advancement of his cause by whatever human instrument." The challenge, he says, of Nietzsche to Christians in public view has rarely been more pertinent. For Nietzsche said, "Show me you are redeemed, and I will believe in your Redeemer." John's sole ministry was to prepare the way for the Messiah and to direct people to him once he had been revealed. This is exactly what he did. He was faithful in teaching his disciples what the Scriptures have to say concerning the Messiah. And in doing so, he prepared them for this very day that we see here in this account, when they would see him with their own eyes and follow them in their own lives. This is a glorious day that John had been prepared for, to point others, and even his own disciples, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, John's disciples listened to him, didn't they? And they began to follow Jesus. We then read about their encounter with Jesus in verses 38 and 39. Jesus turned and saw them following, and he said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." And so they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Isn't it interesting, when you think about it, how Jesus is called the Lamb of God, but he's also the shepherd who leads the sheep? You ever thought about that? He's both the Lamb of God and also the shepherd of God's flock. Isn't that interesting? This is similar to the way that we're told he's our priest and also our sacrifice. He's our priest, and yet as our priest, he offers himself as a sacrifice on our behalf. It's quite amazing when you think about that. It's something that stuck out to me is he's called the Lamb of God, and then right after that we see him leading a flock of sheep. Well, we're told that Jesus had noticed that they were following him, and so he asked them the question, "What are you seeking?" What are you seeking? What an interesting question. Notice he doesn't ask them, "Who are you looking for?" He doesn't ask them, "Who are you looking for?" But he asks them, "What are you looking for?" Were they looking to be forgiven of their sins by the Lamb of God? Was it salvation they were seeking, free and clear, along with entrance into the heavenly kingdom? Well, whatever they were looking for, as long as it was along these lines, Jesus was and is more than able to supply it. Again, Jesus asked them what they were looking for, what they were seeking. And that question continues to have relevance today, because everybody has a reason for wanting to be where Jesus is. Everybody has a reason for wanting to be where Jesus is. And so I ask all of you this morning, what are you seeking? What are you looking for? We know that Jesus is here with us in this place in a very special way this morning as His people gather together on His holy day. So whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, you do well to answer this question. Why are you here? What is it you've come to church today for? What are you seeking? If you're simply looking for a good group of people to hang around with, then indeed you have found what you're looking for. But I hope you've come for more than that. If you've come to hear a preacher tell you that you will be happy, healthy, wealthy, prosperous, and trouble-free, that if you come to Jesus, all these things will be true in your life, then I'm afraid you're going to be disappointed. That's not the truth. If you've come because it's just something you've always done, it's part of your routine, well, then I'm glad you have such a good routine, glad you're here this morning. But again, I hope that you too will discover a better reason as to why you are here today. We all have reasons for being here. But what are we seeking? What are we seeking by coming here? If you're outside of Christ this morning, I hope you've come this morning to see Jesus, to see the Lamb of God, in order that you might know of the salvation that He offers to you today. For those of us who already know Jesus, hopefully we've come to Him this morning in order to glorify Him and to praise Him, to confess our sins to Him in order that we might hear His words of pardon. Hopefully we've come to learn more about our Savior, to fall more in love with Him, to learn more how to follow Him more faithfully. These are reasons why a follower might come to be around Jesus here in worship. So whether you're a believer or not, you do well to answer that question. What are you seeking? I hope you'll think about that today and each day that we come together here for worship. When Jesus had asked John's two disciples what they were seeking, they answered back with the question. They asked the question back to Him, where are you staying? He asked them, what are you seeking? They answer, where are you staying? Now, some people might think they were trying to dodge Jesus' question, but that's not likely. Rather, it's more likely that they asked Him where He was staying so that they can go and spend some quality time with Him. They didn't just want to have a brief conversation with Him in the middle of the road. They wanted to go somewhere. They wanted to go somewhere they would be less likely to be interrupted in this very important conversation that they were going to have with the Lamb of God. A place where they could focus their full attention on Jesus and to learn from Him. The fact that they call Him Rabbi shows that they already wanted to be His students, calling Him teacher. Regardless of the reason behind their question, there's no doubt that they were pleasantly surprised to hear Jesus invite them to come and see. Come and see is Jesus' invitation. And so they did just that. They came and saw. And they sought and they found as well. Now it's worth paying attention to these phrases and the words throughout this account. As you read these few verses here, you'll see that phrase again, come and see, a couple of times. You also see the words seek and found and follow. These are repetitive throughout these few verses. We'll touch on a couple of these interesting notes in just a few moments. So they followed Jesus to where He was lodging, and they were told, and then we're told, actually, that they spent the day with Him. They spent the day with Him. And then John brings to our attention an interesting fact. He tells us that they stayed with Jesus and that it was about the 10th hour. He gives us that note. It was about the 10th hour. Why does John include this timestamp here at this point? Well, first of all, there's good reason to believe that John himself, the gospel writer, was one of the two disciples that had spent the day with Jesus. He is the unnamed person here in the account of the two disciples who were with John the Baptist. And as was pointed out in the introduction to the series, it's quite likely that John deliberately does not name himself throughout the whole gospel. So this is likely John. As to why he included this detail with regard to the time of day, two things may be said. First, remember the fact that John is laying out his facts like evidence in a trial. We've seen the allusion to the courtroom type setting. He's providing evidence to the people around him. He wants to provide them with good evidence to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So remember that. First of all, he's presenting evidence as in a trial. So there are a number of facts that he goes out of his way to include in this gospel, and he does so in order to bolster his case. But secondly, and perhaps the biggest reason for including the time of day, had to do with the fact that this was no ordinary day in John's life. This was no ordinary day in John's life. That day that he spent with Jesus changed his life forever. Forever. That day had such an impact on him that he could never forget the exact hour when Jesus offered the invitation to come and see. You see, when events happen in our lives that have a great impact on us, we tend to remember the day and the hour that those things happen. For example, many people can tell you where they were at and what time it was when they first heard the news of John F.K.'s assassination, right? Or where they were when they got the news that Princess Diana had been killed. Or where they were when the Twin Towers fell, what time of the day it was. So for many, the dates and the times of these events will never be forgotten. Well, to an even greater extent, there are many Christians who can tell you the day and the hour when they first came to Jesus. Coming to Christ is such a life-altering event that it's no wonder so many Christians can tell you about the date of their spiritual birthday. Right? Of course, not all Christians experience this in the same manner or to the same degree. But because coming to Christ is such a life-altering experience, many Christians can remember this, can remember these facts that surround that date and that time. And apparently the Apostle John did. And perhaps this day, and perhaps this hour will be remembered by some of you who might come to Christ even during the service today. Let's move on to verses 40 to 42. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and he said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter, or is the New King James says rock, a rock. Well, it's here that we discover Philip was one of the two disciples of the Baptist who stayed with Jesus that day. Now again, there's strong reason to believe the Apostle John was the other disciple. And so speaking of Andrew, John tells us that on that same glorious day, when they had come to Christ, when they came and saw, the first thing Andrew did was to go out and to find his brother, Simon Peter. And he told him. The news that he had to share with his brother was that he had found the Messiah, which John translated as Christ for his Gentile audience, just like he did earlier in verse 38, where he translates the word rabbi as teacher. But after telling his brother, Simon, that they had found the Messiah, he then took him straight to Jesus. Now, whenever something really great happens to us in life, the most natural thing in the world for us to do is to go and to share that news with others, right? And we typically begin with those who are in our families. For instance, whenever a couple discovers that they're expecting a child, one of the first things they want to do is call their relatives. And then they call their friends and they pass along the good news. Some of you can recall the time when you first fell in love with somebody and how it was you couldn't wait to introduce your significant other to your family and to your friends. Well, coming to Christ is far greater than anything else that might happen in our lives, and because it's so great, we can't help but want others to come to know Him too, especially our family and friends. Many of us can recall how zealous we once were in wanting to bring others to Christ, wanting to share Jesus with those around us. I ask you this morning, do you still have that passion? Do you still have that enthusiasm today? Or has it waned over the years? How many of us need to pray for the Lord to fan the flame in our hearts that we might once again have that desire and that fervor to bring others to Jesus? Have you lost that zeal to bring others to Christ, that zeal you once had? If so, pray to the Lord and ask Him to restore it. Ask Him to grant once again that zeal, that fervor, that enthusiasm for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the desire to share it with those whom we know who are lost. So Andrew found his brother Peter and he told him that he had found the Messiah. And then he took him to meet Jesus. Now, how can we apply this to our day and age? Since Jesus has ascended into heaven, how can we bring people to Jesus in our day and age? Well, we bring people to Jesus by bringing them to His Word. We bring people to Jesus by bringing them to worship, where the preaching and the teaching of His Word are done. Pastor Gordon Keddie said it well when he put it like this. He says, in our day, leading people to Christ has come to mean a scripted methodology of eliciting a confession of faith rather than an ongoing experience of coming under the sound of the gospel as proclaimed in and by the church through the ordained ministers of the word. Evangelism, he says, is more than personal witness. It moves on from the arena of personal contact to the church and her official heralding of the truth as it is in Jesus. Indeed, he's right on the money. There's so much more to witnessing to the lost than merely pressing them to pray the sinner's prayer. Christians need to think a bit more long-term when it comes to our evangelism, specifically thinking about how people might become disciples of Christ, sitting under His ordained means of grace as they are exercised in and through the church. Now, much more can be said, but suffice it to say, many of God's people need to regain a healthy love and respect for the ordained ministry of Christ's church. It's to be a blessing to God's people. And you look around the church today and it's almost disdained by many. They've rejected it, a lot of them, altogether for just personal time with Jesus. My Bible and me is all that I need. But we need the church. Christ said so. The church is His body, and we ought to want to join ourselves to it. And once Andrew brought his brother Simon to Jesus, we're told that Jesus looked at him and he said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," again, which means Peter or a stone. Now, after reading the accounts in the Synoptics, and the Synoptics are the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But after reading the accounts in those other three Gospels, it's difficult to read too much into some of the aspects of the encounters that we see here in John chapter 1, especially as the first disciples are coming to Christ. And I say this because when reading the Synoptics, we learn that not all of the first disciples began following Jesus immediately. There's some interval of time that we see going on in the other Gospel accounts. Now, John doesn't deny that there were earlier meetings between the first disciples of Christ and Jesus, but he simply attempts to draw our attention on Jesus' climactic call to discipleship. He wants to place the focus of attention on the times when these men did actually begin to follow Jesus. That's where he's kind of zeroing in on. There are other things that happened before that time. But he wants to give our attention, us to give our attention to the time when they actually did come to Christ. That's what he's wanting to emphasize here before us. Now that said, when Simon was brought to Jesus, there are a couple of things worth noting. First, notice the fact that Jesus tells him his name, and then he tells him that he's going to get a new name. Now, naming something, in some sense, expresses authority and ownership over it, right? When we got our first dog, we named that dog Bailey. That was something we had the right to do as his new owners. We gave him a name. Recently, we got a new dog. We've named her Lady. Again, expressing that same authority or ownership over the animal. In fact, we changed her name. She had her name before, and we changed her name. Again, just expressing and showing that we can have ownership over things in this life. When we have children, we give our children names, and we show a sense of ownership over the child. And yes, I recognize that God owns all things, but He has given children as a gift to us, and we are to be stewards of what He's given to us. And He allows us, gives us the privilege of naming our children. Well, when Jesus changed Simon's name to Peter, He revealed the fact that He had the authority and the ownership over Simon to do that. And if we're in Christ, I don't know if you've read through the book of the Revelation, surely you've come across this, but you will know that we who belong to Jesus will one day also get a new name. You have a name right now. It's a name that most people know you by here on earth. But there's a day coming, if you belong to Jesus, that we're told about in Revelation chapter 2 and in the 17th verse, where Jesus says this: "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Jesus is going to give you and me a new name one day. And again, it's another way which He expresses and shows His ownership over us. We are His. We are His children. And He has the blessed right to give us a new name if He so wills. But more than this can be seen in what is happening here. In giving Simon a new name, Jesus was also prophesying what Simon would one day become. Notice Jesus says, "Your name shall be Cephas," or Peter, right? Shall be. He's speaking of the future. He's speaking of that time when Peter would make the great confession of faith. That's the time where we see his name changed. Now imagine that. Even as Jesus was standing there speaking to Simon, in all of his weakness, Jesus had great plans for him. Jesus already had laid out a service for Peter to fulfill in the kingdom of God. Jesus knew what he would eventually cause Simon to be. That's glorious. Because likewise, it's so with us as well. Jesus meets us where we are. And even before we actually meet him, he already has plans for us as to what we will become. Even in our weak and sinful conditions, Jesus has plans to make us strong, plans to grow us in grace. And he's so powerful and so gracious that he is able to make us to be what he calls us to be. He calls us to be holy, and he is making us holy. Isn't that wonderful? Let's move on to verses 43 through 46. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and he said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Now, Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Come and see. Well, I ask you, why do you think it was Jesus decided to go to Galilee that day and at that time? It says he decided, or desired, or however the translation might be in your scripture. He decided to go to Galilee. Why did Jesus decide to do that on that day? Well, he did that because he had an appointment, didn't he? He had an appointment. Jesus decided to go to Galilee in order to find Philip and to invite him specifically and particularly to follow him. These verses, and indeed this whole passage we're looking at this morning, most certainly reminds us of the fact that Jesus is the Good Shepherd and has come to earth in order to seek and to find that which was lost. We're told that Jesus found Philip. That's because he was looking for him. Right? He was looking for him. Just as Jesus decided to go to Galilee that day with a purpose, so has he decided to come to this worship service today. He's here with a purpose. And he continues to seek and to save that which is lost. And perhaps if you're lost this morning, you will be found by him this morning. That indeed is a prayer that we all share. Now in this account, we find Jesus calling people to himself and then commanding them to follow him. And in these events, we're given a snapshot of what we call effectual calling. We'll see it again in just a few moments with Nathaniel. And what effectual calling means is when God elects or calls his elect to himself, it is by his power and it is efficacious. It is powerful. God who draws his elect and his elect come. There's no way in order to turn off or to run away from the Spirit of God. If he's calling you and you're one of the elect, you will be effectually called. And we see, again, a snapshot of that going on here in this account as he's calling various men to come and to follow him. It's also interesting to note that Jesus' practice of calling his disciples actually went against the grain of the day back then. Back then, disciples would decide which teachers they wanted to follow. You see? But with Jesus, it's the other way around. He's the one who decides who he will choose and who will follow him. In another place, Jesus says, you recall the words, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And there's no doubt that this is true. Left to ourselves, no man would ever follow Jesus. No man would ever come to Christ because man in his sinful condition cannot and will not. He is unable to do so. In order for us to come to Jesus and to follow him, we must be effectually called. Now notice again the chain reaction here. Philip is found by Jesus, and right away he sets out to find somebody to bring to Jesus. Jesus had commanded him, "Follow me," and he did so, most notably in following the example of Jesus, of going out and finding people to bring to him. You see that? Likewise, still the same is true today. Jesus calls all of his people to follow him. And we should all follow him. And we do that by setting out to go and look for people to bring to him. That's one of the ways in which we follow Jesus. And so Philip finds Nathanael, and he tells him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, just as a side note, it is believed that Nathanael here in our account is one and the same as Bartholomew in the Synoptic Gospels. And we deduce this because the name Nathanael isn't named in any of the Synoptics, but Bartholomew is, and it's always linked up with Philip in all three of the Synoptics, as in the lists of the apostles. So it's likely that Bartholomew is simply another way of referring to Nathanael by referring to his father. And we get that, for example, even in the way that we see Simon referred to in the scriptures, Simon Bar-Jonah, right? And Bar-Jonah means son of John, okay? And so with Bartholomew, we see that same similarity, Bar, son of Tholomew. His dad was likely Tholomew. So that is at least one way to look at it. It seems to carry a lot of weight with most of the scholars that Nathanael is Bartholomew in the other synoptic gospels. Well, anyway, Philip told Nathanael that he had found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, we learn from this that God's people were, in fact, studying the Scriptures, don't we? God's people had to have been studying the Scriptures, looking for the Messiah. How else can we understand Philip's statement with regard to finding Him whom Moses and the rest of the Scriptures wrote? They had to have been looking for Him in order for his comment or his statement to make sense. We found Him of whom Moses and the prophets was speaking. So he's talking to people who know Moses and the prophets who were looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, children, whenever we see that phrase, the law and the prophets, this is a way of referring to the Older Testament Scriptures. The law and the prophets is shorthand, if you will. It's a short way of referring to all of God's Older Testament Scriptures, the law and the prophets. So Philip is telling Nathanael that he had found the Messiah who is spoken about in the Older Testament. And again, we're reminded of the important role that the Scriptures play in leading people to Christ. We looked at that last week. We won't go there again, but the Scriptures are central in witnessing and pointing people to Jesus Christ. They must play a central role in our apologetics. Now, notice Nathanael's reaction in verse 46. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Now, some people think Nathanael may have been responding out of disdain for Nazareth as a terrible city, or as a by way of competition with the other cities right around where he grew up. Sometimes it happens still today. You know, "Oh, you're from that city. Oh, you know, we're from this city. I can't believe you're from that city," you know, kind of a thing. But that's not likely what is being referred to here by Nathanael. And again, a number of highly esteemed scholars are of the opinion that Nathanael is reacting the way that he did because the Scriptures, you see, nowhere indicate that the Messiah would come from Nazareth. Nowhere in the Scriptures will you find a passage that says the Messiah will come from Nazareth. Now, had Philip referred to the Messiah as Jesus come from Bethlehem, well, then that would have worked. That would have clicked. That would have been, "Oh, of course, that's where we expected him to come from." But that's not the case. That's why when we'll see in just a moment, Nathanael happened to be a man of the Word. He was an Israelite indeed. He was somebody who was very familiar with the Scriptures of the Older Testament. And so when he hears that Jesus, the Messiah, is of Nazareth, it just doesn't work for him right away. But you have to understand that you can be from a particular city and be called that you said that you are from a particular city, and there could be a subset or a little town in that city that you actually were born and raised in, but it can be said that you were from the city as a whole, sort of a thing. That may have been what is going on with referring to Jesus as the Messiah of Nazareth. Now, Jesus, we know, was in fact born in Bethlehem, but according to the Scriptures, it seems he was raised in Nazareth, and that's the point I'm trying to make here. All of us have birthplaces. Some of us grew up in our birthplaces. Others of us don't. And the same was true of Jesus. But given that this is the case, it's interesting to note that Philip doesn't spend any time arguing with Nathanael over this fine detail. Instead of arguing with them, he says to him, "Come and see for yourself. Come and see. I'll take you to him." You know, sometimes that's the best answer we can give, isn't it? There are times when it's simply best not to argue with people over the finer points in the Scriptures and to simply tell them, "Come and see. Come and see for yourself. Come and see Jesus for yourself. Come and see Jesus as he interacts with his people in the worship service. Come and see." Jesus had told Andrew and John to come and see him and to spend time with him. Andrew told his brother Simon about Jesus and took him to see Jesus. And here Philip tells Nathanael about Jesus and tells him also to come and see him for himself. No doubt, as followers of Jesus, it's our duty to show Jesus to others and to bring them to him. People need to be brought to him. And worship is a great place for them to meet him. Well, Nathanael was a bit skeptical about Philip's witness, and so he didn't believe him right away, as we see. And this goes to remind us that different people need different amounts of time to come to Christ. Of course, coming to Christ is a most urgent matter. Nobody should presume that they have plenty of time to think things over concerning Jesus and the gospel. But nevertheless, we see, and the evidence is all around us, that different people take different amounts of time to come to Jesus. And so the point here is that we cannot and we should not try to force what we might call a premature birth in Christ. Playing on the new birth idea, we cannot and should not presume to force premature births in Christ. Some people come to Christ right away. Others are skeptics for a time and eventually come to Christ. And still others will never come to Him. That's just the way it is. But all in all, God is sovereign. He is our sovereign Father, and He will cause His children to be born at just the right time. Never too early, and certainly never too late. In His perfect time, He will bring about these new births. Let's look at the final verses of our section now. As Nathanael made his way toward Jesus, we read the following conversation between them. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, when Jesus calls or refers to Nathanael as an Israelite in whom there is no deceit, Jesus likely meant that Nathanael was a true Jew, a believing Jew, one of God's children. And also that he happened to be an honest man. It's remarkable that Jesus calls Nathanael an Israelite, linking him back to the patriarch Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And this is interesting, because as you recall, Jacob was a man of deceit, right? Jacob was a man of deceit. But here Nathanael is called an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful contrast we see. And so then Nathanael was what Jacob, the first Israelite, should have been, but was not. Now the connection becomes even more clear with the reference at the end of our passage to Jacob's ladder, where we read about the angels ascending and descending, just like we read about in Jacob's dream in Genesis chapter 28. But after Jesus described Nathanael as being an honest, believing Jew, Nathanael wondered how Jesus could have known him. He probably wondered how Jesus had come to know him. In what way did he know him? He probably wondered if Philip might have spoken to Jesus beforehand about him. He wants to know, how do you know me? In what way do you know me? Well, Jesus answered by saying that he had seen Nathanael under the fig tree. And at that point, Nathanael was blown away. You can see it. He's blown away. That's all it took for him to say. From that point forward, he's convinced. Now, we don't know what it was about what Jesus said when he said he saw him under the fig tree that made Nathanael believe in Jesus right at that moment. But one thing is for sure. Jesus displayed a miraculous knowledge of whatever had taken place there under the fig tree. Something happened. And something was said in this conversation that clicked, and Nathanael knew there is no possible way a human being could have known that. Only the God-man Jesus Christ could have known that. Jesus displayed the kind of knowledge that also amazed the woman at the well. You remember the woman at the well when Jesus said, "I know of your five husbands." That blew her away, didn't it? Again, miraculous knowledge. Knowledge that only God could have. These kind of precise details that Jesus mentions to them are enough to leave them beyond all doubt that he is omniscient, that he knows all things. So So between Jesus knowing him to be an honest man and also seeing him under the fig tree, we find Nathanael finally believing the truth about Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. And Nathanael, we'll see here, responded with an outburst of praise and honor of Jesus. He begins by calling him teacher and declaring that he is the Son of God and the King of Israel. Certainly messianic titles that we find in the Old Testament. And as we reflect upon this passage in between verses 35 and 51, we see that Jesus has been referred to in a number of ways, quite a few different titles given to him in just these short verses. He's called the Lamb of God. He's called Rabbi. He's called Messiah. He's called the one of whom Moses and the prophets had written. He's called the Son of God, the King of Israel, and the Son of Man. All of these titles were full of Older Testament expectations concerning the coming Savior whom God had promised ever since the fall. There's no doubt the people of God were looking forward to this visitation from God. And there's no doubt Jesus is the one to whom the Scriptures had pointed all along. They knew it. At least these people did. They knew it to some degree. Indeed, the dream of Jacob's ladder reiterates the point. It reiterates the point that Jesus is that one that the people were waiting for. Jesus is the ladder of Jacob's dream. He's the mediator between God and man here on earth, God in heaven and man here on earth. And so the only hope any of us have is placing our full faith and trust in the one who is spoken about throughout all the Scripture, this man, this God-man, Jesus Christ. Do you know him this morning? Have you come and seen him today? Are you following him? If not, what will it take for you to surrender yourself to him? Consider this. Jesus knows you through and through. There's nothing hidden from his sight, nothing hidden from his knowledge. And so you don't need to pretend with him. In fact, you cannot pretend with him. He knows you. There's no other person in all the earth in whom you can fully place all your trust and all your confidence. You know, many people who have good doctors, many people in this around us have good doctors. Good doctors who know us well and understand our physical conditions quite thoroughly in many cases. And because they know us so well, we gladly place ourselves under their care. How much more ought we be to be ready to surrender all that we have and all that we are to the one who truly knows us inside and out. The one who created us and knows every hair in our head, every thought within our mind. If you were to be honest with yourself, if you're outside of Christ this morning, you have no good reason not to surrender to Jesus and to entrust yourself to his care and to his instruction. You have come, and Lord willing, you have seen Jesus today. For you to believe on him now would not be a complete blind leap of faith, as some people talk about. It would not be. If you were to place your trust in Christ this morning, it would not be a blind leap of faith. And in fact, that's not what Jesus ever calls us to do. He doesn't tell us to make a blind leap of faith. Rather, far from being a blind leap in the dark, believing in Jesus is in reality a leap into the light, isn't it? He wants us to know him. He wants us to know who it is we're trusting and why we should trust him and how it is that trusting in him is the most sensible thing a person can ever do in this life. When he opens our eyes, we cannot but help but to leap to the light. And gladly we do so. And so the question for you this morning is, will you trust him? Will you look to him for salvation? Has he opened your eyes to see the glory of Christ this day? And if so, will you leap toward him? Will you grab hold of him? Will you cling to Jesus as he is offered freely to us in the gospel? Will you acknowledge and praise him as the only true Lord and Savior? If you fail to do so, then you have done really what is the most insane thing you could ever do. Rejecting the free grace of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.